In Philippians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul writes this. He says, "If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete. By being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility, consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others." Your attitude should be that same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but he made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen. Amen. It's a beautiful reminder to us of who Jesus is, that we've been singing about this beautiful relationship that we can have with Jesus Christ, our Savior, our Lord. There is no equal. There is no one more powerful, no more loving than Jesus. And so we have this great opportunity today to come into his presence, to worship him in spirit and in truth, and to learn from him. And so today, as we are preparing, as we prepare our hearts to go into the time of God's word together, let us just take a few moments of quiet, silent reflection on who Jesus is to us. Welcome him into this time when we are going to just be open to hearing him speak to us. Just take time to let go of all the things that have hindered you this past week, all the sins that have easily entangled you, and just fix your eyes on Jesus. Let us take this moment now just to be quiet before him. We thank you, Lord God, for this invitation to be still and know that you are God. For we know, Lord, that when we seek you, we will find you as we seek you with all our hearts. And so, Lord, as we enter into this time of studying your word today, Lord, we just come before you today seeking that you would give us your word to feed on today, that you would open our hearts, open our minds, that we might be receptive to the work of your Holy Spirit leading us into all truth, the truth that you would have for us today from your word. And Lord, I just pray that in every way you would give us a heart to receive this life-giving word that you have for us. And Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be pleasing and acceptable in your sight. We love you, Lord. We praise you. We thank you for the privilege it is to be part of this forever family, your church. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We are continuing today our study in John's Gospel as we look at the stories of Jesus. You know, one of the things about John is that he is a master storyteller. And as he begins this next section of the gospel, he does so by giving us a very intriguing introduction to this next section in John chapter 7, verses 1 and 2. He says this. This is what he says. After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee. He would not walk in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now, the Jewish Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. With these words, John sets the stage for his next installment of the stories of Jesus, which will take place as the Feast of the Tabernacles was set to begin in Jerusalem. It's an introduction, an indication. You know, how he introduces this is an indication that almost 6 months has passed since our last story at the end of chapter 6. When chapter 6 ends, 6 months passes. And it takes place since our last story, which took place around the feast of the Passover or the unleavened bread. During this 6 months, this 6 month period, the only thing that John tells us about Jesus is that he has purposely been on a walkabout. That's it. He's been walking around Galilee, teaching and ministering to people. He's been walking here and there. We're not told where. We're not given any other details about that, except for the fact that he was doing so to avoid any travel through Judea. And why was that? Well, he knew that the Jewish leaders, the temple authorities, were making plans, to kill him, were plotting to kill him. So he purposely was avoiding going down to Jerusalem, anywhere near Jerusalem or into the Judean area at that time. Now, keep in mind that in his gospel, John is not always trying to give us every detail of Jesus' life and ministry. He tells us near the end of the Gospel of John, in John chapter 21, verse 25, he says that there wouldn't be enough room in the whole world for all the books that would be written if he had just gone on and on and on and given us every single detail of what happened all the time in Jesus' life and ministry. So in this introduction to the story, John is being very selective in sharing the incidents that he believes will further his purpose and help his readers to understand one thing. And this is the common theme throughout the whole of the gospel, so we don't want to miss it. The purpose for which John includes the different stories is so that we might become to that place of recognizing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, we may have life in his name. And that's what the purpose of all of these different stories are. So in his introduction to this next story, John has skipped over a considerable interval of time, but he makes no comments about what's happened in between, except to highlight this fact that he was walking around Galilee to avoid going to Judea because the Jewish leaders and the temple authorities were plotting to kill him. Now, that's a really important plot development in the overall story of Jesus. And we'll see throughout chapter 7 and 8, the many references that John will make to the plots that are being formed by the Jewish leaders to kill and arrest Jesus. We'll see it in chapter 7, verse 1, verse 13, verse 19, verse 25, verse 30, verse 32, verse 34, chapter 8, verse 37, verse 40, and verse 59. So get it. This is starting to become one of the major themes in the background of the stories of Jesus. You know, up to this point, the crowds have been flocking to Jesus. They've been fed by him. They've been nurtured by him. People have come and been healed by him. And the crowds have been really great. Now, all of a sudden, we're starting to see the conflict begin to emerge as the shifting of the crowds and the leaders in Jerusalem against Jesus. These words of introduction in John chapter 7, verses 1 and 2 indicate something else. They indicate that Jesus was fully aware of the dangers that were swirling around him and that he was being purposeful in the actions that he was taking. Jesus was always purposeful in what he did. He had a reason for it. And as we will see in a few moments, Jesus was fully aware of what time it was on his mission clock. And his awareness of his mission timetable was what prompted his actions when he was confronted with the question, to feast or not to feast? To feast or not to feast? You know, that was the question. That was the question that Jesus' brothers put to him when it was time to go up to the Feast of the Tabernacles. And, you know, it was the question that they put to him, are you going to go or aren't you going to go? To feast or not to feast? This is the question that John puts out there in this introduction to this next story. You know, the next story that we're going to look at here is centered in the events that is called the Feast of the Tabernacle. It's the backdrop for the next two chapters, chapter 7 and chapter 8 of John's Gospel. And it's this Feast of the Tabernacles was the most popular of the three annual festivals that were celebrated by the Jewish people that had been set out for them to celebrate, and they celebrated year after year after year in the temple in Jerusalem. You know, we all know the three festivals. The Festival of the Unleavened Bread, which is the Passover. We've just actually been through Passover season with Easter and with the Jewish Passover that's just complete. We also know that there was a festival of the weeks, Festival of Weeks, which was Pentecost. And then the final festival of the Jewish festive seasons was the Festival of Tabernacles, otherwise known as Sukkoth. And it was a 7-day end of harvest celebration where the participants got to camp out in homemade shelters of leafy branches, either on rooftops or between houses or in fields. And it was like, well, you know, I was trying to think of what would it be like for us today, you know, for this festival. And I couldn't help but think it would be something, a cross between Thanksgiving, the May 2-4 weekend, and Canada Day, all rolled into one big celebration. 7 days of celebrating. And, you know, it was the highlight of the Jewish year. It was right at the end of the harvest season, so all the vineyards had been produced their things, the olive groves, the wheat and everything had been brought in, and it was time to celebrate. And we see this, the reason for celebration was set out for the Jewish people in Leviticus chapter 22, verses 33 to 36, and then 41 to 43. This is where the origin of the festival had come. The Lord had said to Moses, when the people of Israel were traveling through the wilderness, when they got to Mount Sinai and they were given the law, the Lord said to Moses, "Say to the Israelites, on the 15th day of the 7th month of the Lord's festival of tabernacles will begin. And it's to last for 7 days. The first day is a sacred assembly. Do not know regular work. For 7 days, present food offerings to the Lord. And on the 8th day, hold a sacred assembly and present a food offering to the Lord. It is the closing special assembly, so do no regular work." And then in verses 41 and 43, he says, "Celebrate this as a festival to the Lord for 7 days each year. This is to be a lasting ordinance from generation to generations to come. Celebrate it in the 7th month. Live in temporary shelters for 7 days. All native-born Israelites are to live in such shelters, so your descendants will know that I had the Israelites live in temporary shelters when I brought them out of Egypt. I am the Lord your God." So this festival, you know, as it was set out in Leviticus, was to commemorate God's goodness and mercy to his people as he walked with them through the desert, as he walked with them through the wilderness, those 40 years as they lived in temporary shelters. He had promised them that they would have a land, that they would have dwellings, permanent dwellings, a place of permanence. But it took them 40 years to get there. And this was to commemorate that time. Also in Deuteronomy 16, verses 13 to 15, we read this about the festival of the tabernacles. "Celebrate the festival of the tabernacles for 7 days after you have gathered the produce of your threshing floors and your wine presses. Be joyful at your festival. You, your sons and daughters, your male and female servants, and the Levites, the foreigners, the fatherless, and the widows who live in your towns, for 7 days celebrate the festival of the Lord your God at the place the Lord will choose. For the Lord your God will bless you in all your harvest and in all the work of your hands, and your joy will be complete." This was to be a joyous celebration of harvest, of God's goodness, of God's grace, of his mercy, of his abundant blessings on his people. This was the festival of all festivals for the Jewish people. It was a time to commemorate the mercies of God during those 40 years spent in the wilderness, and it was an anticipation was also an anticipation of the second Exodus. You know, this was to be a prototype of the celebration that would take place when God would establish his kingdom come realities on earth. This was the celebration that would usher in the time of Messiah. And so this was also a looking forward to that time, that the celebration was great to be great. And some highlights of this festival. You know, these are the things we need to watch for, and as John tells us the story, because Jesus is going to do something with some of these ceremonies that are deeply embedded in the festival of the tabernacles, the Feast of the Tabernacles. And the highlights were this. Well, one, they had 7 nights of community camping out in huts. Who wouldn't like to have a time of family camping, right? Family camp experiences. Anybody had those family camp experience in community? Aren't they great times? I mean, if you really enjoy living in a tent, you know, I'd rather have a motorhome. Live in a motorhome or a pop-up at least, you know. But there's something about family camping. And that's what this festival was all about. It was also, though, as part of the highlights of this festival, there was a ceremonial drawing of water each morning from the pool of Siloam. There was a big, big deal made of going down to the pool of Siloam and the priest taking out water from that pool. And then they would celebrate the fact that the waters of life were given freely when Moses was in the desert and the people were thirsty. He hit the rock and the water gushed out and God poured out that life-giving water. So that part of this celebration was the celebration of the giving of the waters of life. And then another highlight of the celebration, and this happened every night of the festival, is people would come and they would gather in the temple courts, and the priests would all line the courts with these torches, and they would all be lit, and then they would come and they would light these big, huge, enormous candelabras around the temple courts of the court of the women, and it would just blaze in the temple would blaze in light, kind of like those Canada Day fireworks, right? That go off, you know, brilliant light display. This was a highlight of what was happening during that festival of the tabernacles. And so this is the backdrop of this story that we're looking at. And it's interesting that, you know, Jesus' brothers urge Jesus to go. And you know, it's interesting. John begins to tell this story of the feast of the tabernacles. And he focuses first on some family stuff that was happening in preparation for the trip to Jerusalem. You know, around any like of those holidays that I was talking about, you know, Christmas or Easter or you know that May 24th weekend, or you know that first weekend when school's out and you're heading away to the cottage, if you had that opportunity to do so, you know, there's all kinds of family stuff that takes place around getting ready to go on a trip. You know what I'm talking about, don't you? I remember when, as a kid, many of the trips that we made from Toronto to Wasaga Beach, because my grandparents had a cottage up at Wasaga Beach, and as soon as school was out, guess what? Mom and Dad started to get everything packed up around the house. we would get the car, things would start to come out to the car, and my dad would be there putting everything into the van. We had this big GMC van, a Vandura is what they called it. It was just like a panel van with windows, and it had it had two front seats, no back seat. Just my dad had put a board on the floor, and he in those days, you just put a couch in the back, right? You put a couch in the back, and then he would pack all the stuff that we were taking with us into this van, and like it was like a maze. Not a maze. What do you call it? Tetris, thank you. It was like Tetris, trying to fit all the stuff into the back of the van and get it all ready to go. And my mom would be bringing stuff out and say, Martin, are you ready? You got almost ready to go? And he'd go, does I look like we're getting ready to go? You know, and I've still got stuff to fit in here. And then we have to get the 200-pound St. Bernard in the back there. And then we got to get all the kids in. And you know, then as, you know, we're getting all this ready to go and getting ready ourselves, then wouldn't you know it, the best part? All of us four kids would start getting in each other's face. Right? And isn't it inevitable that family stuff happens when you're getting ready to go someplace? That's what was happening here with Jesus. You know, even the best of families have their stuff. And, you know, Jesus' family was no exception. And, you know, I can just imagine what it would have been like, you know, for Jesus. You know, he had four younger brothers. Did you know that? Jesus had four younger brothers. In Matthew chapter 13, verses 55 and 56, we're told that their names were James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas, who was known as Jude. He was the guy who wrote the book of Jude. James was the guy who wrote the book of James. Two brothers of Jesus. Well, at this point in their lives, they weren't kind of tracking with Jesus. They were constantly in his face about all kinds of stuff. Family stuff. And just imagine what it would have been like growing up with Jesus as your older brother. You know, I can't begin to imagine what it would have been like to have Jesus as my older brother and try to be getting along with the perfect one in the family. Yeah, just think about that. Because it's a reality, right? Within families, when someone is so perfect, when someone always does the right thing, when someone is really, you know, the favorite one in the family, or favored one in the family, what does that promote? Sometimes what was that? It promotes bickering at times, jealousy. What are some other things that would promote? Competition. You know, envy. All kinds of human stuff, right? Would come up in the hearts of not necessarily Jesus, but his brothers. And you know, they were like Joseph in Genesis chapter 37 to chapter 50. You know, there may have been jealousy. There may have been resentment within the family circle. You know, Joseph was obviously someone who God had given the gifts of being able to see the future and prophesy around things. And he was the dreamer in the family. But he was persecuted by his brothers, thrown into the pit, and then sold into slavery. You know, this is You know, if you look at the Old Testament stories, you see some similarities to Jesus and his brothers. And how do we know for sure? How do we know for sure that his brothers were jealous and resentful? Well, we're introduced to Jesus' brothers in John chapter 3, verse 5, or John chapter 7, verses 3 to 5, where we see that they're skeptical, they're sarcastic in their treatment of Jesus, and they're not very nice to him, really. Listen to how John describes Jesus' family relationships with his brothers, how they treated him. His brothers said, "Why don't you leave here and go up to the feast so your disciples can get a good look at the works that you do? No one who intends to be publicly known does everything behind the scenes. If you're serious about what you're doing, come out in the open and show the world." And then John adds, his brothers were pushing him like this because they didn't believe in him either. His brothers didn't believe in him. Just like the crowds that had started to leave him in our last story. All those disciples who had started to get to know Jesus, they didn't believe in, they couldn't handle the truth that he was giving them, so they left. Well, just think of having lived your whole life in the same house as Jesus up to this point. Probably for some of them, maybe 20, 25 years. Jesus as your brother, and you don't believe him. You've seen all that he's done, you've been with him, you've observed him, but you don't believe in him because you're so full of all that human stuff towards Jesus. You know, this story, as John introduces this story, Jesus' brothers are taunting him. They're urging him to go to Jerusalem to perform more miracles and maybe win back some of the crowds, some of the disciples that have left them. They saw what happened 6 months before. They saw what was happening now as people were turning their backs on him, and they took the opportunity to kind of needle him. "Ah, you think you're so good, Jesus? You think, you know, you're the Messiah? Well, you know what? Here's an opportunity for you. Here's an opportunity for you. Go down to the Feast of the Tabernacles and showcase your ministry. Get your teachings out onto a larger stage. Jesus, go big or stay home." They were taunting him. They were needling him. They were trying to put pressure on him to do things their way. You know, their assumption was that Jesus' desire was to become a rock star prophet. That's what they thought. You know what? If you wanna be well known as a prophet, if you wanna be accepted, you know, you gotta do things this way. You gotta, you know, show yourself to be that guy. You want to make a name for yourself, you've got to show everybody what you got. Now, this was as they talked about these things, there, you know, it just shows that their definition of a successful ministry and how to obtain it was very different than Jesus. You know, their assumption in saying these things was that, you know, their motives, their perspectives on success and life were the same as Jesus. Think for a moment with me. Where have we heard a similar sounding voice directed at Jesus? Jesus, if you will just do this, and if you will do this, and if you will do that, then you will have all the power of the world. You will be able to do anything and go anywhere, and everybody will bow down and worship you. Where have we heard that before? No, not quite at the cross yet, but yes, the 40 days in the wilderness when he was out and he hadn't had anything to eat, and the evil one came and tempted him, taunted him, said, turn these stones into bread. You know, go to the height of the temple and throw yourself down. Bow down to me and I will give you this whole world. They'll be eaten right out of your hands. You know, this was the ideal of success. Follow the ways of the world and you will be successful. That's what his brothers were trying to tell Jesus. Go and do this. You know, and in many ways, Jesus' brothers are just like us, aren't they? Just like us, especially when we have our own expectations of what it means to be successful, or what it means for us to live a successful Christian life. Oh, or even maybe what we expect Jesus to do in our life to make our life successful. You know, it would be easy to again throw stones at Jesus' brothers for rejecting him, or being skeptical or cynical, or putting their own expectations onto him. But we're just like Jesus' brothers and sisters at times. Because Jesus had some sisters too. I didn't mention his sisters. He had at least two sisters, because, you know, it's mentioned that we don't know them by name, but he had at least two, because it's plural in the gospel that he had sisters. So brothers and sisters were just like them. Sometimes when we come with our expectations of Jesus, and sometimes we just have that hard time believing in Jesus, believing that he will do what he said he would do in our lives. And so as we will come to see in John chapter 7, verses 16 to 18, 20, or 12 to 23 and 24, and then verses 31 and 32 of chapter 12, we'll see that, you know, Jesus' definition of successful ministry is not the same as his brothers. It's not the same as ours. Because for Jesus, timing is everything. timing is everything. You know, as Jesus responds to his brothers' taunting, he does so by encouraging them to look at the time, to discern what time it was. He says in verses 6 to 8 of chapter 7, he says, "Therefore Jesus told them, 'My time has not yet come, but your time is always fitting. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me, because I testify concerning it that its works are evil. You go up to the feast. I'm not going up to the feast yet, because my time has not yet fully come.'" Now, Jesus understood what time it was. He drew a distinction between his sense of timing and theirs. They were living, Jesus and his brothers were living in two very different time zones. When you stop and think about it, Jesus here is talking about two time zones. He's talking about the kingdom time zone versus the worldly time zone. He says, "My time has not yet come, but for you, any time will do." What Jesus is saying here is that he was governed by his kingdom time clock. Everything he did was at the leading of his Father. He was waiting upon the Father to give him the cue that it was the right time for the actions that he took in his life, and he would not be moved by a moment too soon. His brothers, on the other hand, lived in the worldly time zone, where they determined the timing of their lives, their perceptions, their actions, according to their own time clock, not God's timing. They were being governed by a very human approach that we read about way back in Exodus, Deuteronomy, other places, where over and over again we hear those words, "Everybody did what they thought was right in their own eyes, because the inclinations of their every thought and heart was evil all the time." You know, Jesus is saying here that he and his brothers were in two different time zones. And you know, Jesus makes a very curious statement here in the context of these two time zones. He says, depending on which time zone you choose to live, there may be a love-hate relationship that will develop between you and the world. He says in verse 6, "The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify that its works are evil." Jesus is challenging his brothers to consider this, that the truth is that when, as human beings, we choose to align ourselves, that is to act in harmony with the patterns, the timing, the standards of the world, we will be embraced, we will be loved by those who are also aligned with the world's standards, just because we'll be seen as just another one of the crowd. See, the world embraces those who embrace the world. But Jesus says, on the flip side, the world hates me. Why? Because I'm not willing to play by their rules, follow their timetables, or take, because I'm taking my lead from the Father. I'm following the will of the Father. He speaks and I act, not to please men, but to do the will of the Father who sent me and to confront evil in the world. So what is the word for us today from what Jesus is saying there? He's saying here when we like Jesus, do not live according to the patterns of the world, something will happen in our relationship with the world. We will love God, but the world will hate us. This is what Jesus says in a nutshell here. When we live according to the patterns of the world, when we choose not to live according to the patterns of the world will hate us. And we see this in Matthew chapter 5, verse 11, during that Sermon on the Mount where Jesus says, blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for great is your reward in heaven. You know, Jesus was, you know, all of these things are being presented here by John. And Jesus is saying to his disciples, you know, it's not the right time, to his brothers, it's not the right time for me to go up to the festival. You go, I'm staying here, he says. I'm staying here for now. It's not the right time. He declined his brother's advice. It was not the right time. He acted with complete freedom from their influence and in obedience with the Father, and he urged his family to go on ahead of him. And he reminded them that my time has not fully come yet. Meaning that it would not be at this festival, at this time, that he had come to lay down his life. That would be in the future. It was not the time for him to go up and make a spectacle of himself at this festival. So Jesus stayed in Galilee with the rest of the family headed off to Jerusalem. Which brings us to the most intriguing part of John's introduction to this story that we're going to look at next week, or in a couple of weeks. For it's in what happens next is that Jesus goes into incognito mode. Incognito mode. And once again, we see that how masterful John is at telling the story. We're not told how long it was after his family left for Jerusalem that Jesus decided that he was led by the Spirit to travel to the festival, but John does make a point of saying that when he did go, Jesus went secretly as a secret agent, incognito. John 7:10 says, however, after his brothers had gone up to the feast, he also went up, not publicly, but secretly. He went in secret so he wouldn't draw attention to himself, to his family, or to his disciples. You know, and it's one of those rare occasions when Jesus could blend into the crowd himself and not be recognized. And he did such a good job of blending into the crowd that the Jewish leaders were not able to find him. Verse 11 says that then the Jews looked for him at the feast and said, where is he? Where is he? Where is Jesus? Interesting question. Anybody ever felt like asking that question? Jesus, where are you? Where are you? Are you in incognito mode in my life right now? What are you doing? Where are you? You know, as the crowds were gathering in Jerusalem for the festival, the leaders were watching out for Jesus. And it's this story is an indication that Jesus had a very good read on the situation that was at hand, for they were looking for a way to kill him, as we read earlier in verse 1. The Jewish leaders, were anxious to catch him because they feared the changing sentiments of the crowd. And many in the crowd were now complaining about Jesus, and they were getting worried about the Romans and how this crowd would react if Jesus showed up. And the crowds, you know, they were complaining. Many among them were complaining saying that he was a good man. Others were complaining that he's out to deceive the people, and no one would really come out publicly and speak on Jesus' behalf. And once again, we see how John is a master storyteller. As Jesus goes into incognito mode to take in the festival of the tabernacles, John raises a whole host of questions about Jesus, as many of his readers, like us, still had not made up their mind about him. You know, many of the questions that they started to ask were, you know, what was Jesus' motive for doing the things that he was doing? Why was his kingdom time clock so different? Or why is his kingdom time clock so different from the world's time clock? Why did the world hate Jesus? Was he a good man sent from God, or a deceiver? Is he the source of life for the world, or does he deserve death as a blasphemer, a pretender? You know, all these questions are raised by John as he introduces this next section of the gospel, in which the question of who Jesus is will once again be front and center, this time in the context of the Feast of the Tabernacles, and specifically around two very important ceremonial elements of this festival: the water of life and the light of the world. And we'll pick up there next time in this story. So today, as we take a few moments around our tables, just to have a bit of a conversation around the table, I'd like you to think today of What questions has John's introduction to this story raised for you about Jesus? What are some of the questions? You know, it might have something to do with some of the family stuff that was going on. Some of your family stuff. How does Jesus relate to your family stuff? It might be about the, you know, kingdom time versus worldly time. You know, how that all works for you. It might be something to do with Jesus going incognito. Where are you, Jesus? Might have some questions that are forming within you. Take a few moments to share some of those questions around your table and take some time to discuss them as you're able. We'll take about 10 minutes to do that this morning. hopefully you were able to have a few questions that came up, and you were able to discuss them and that. But you know, if you want to continue your conversations after the worship service today, feel free to do so. That's what the tables are here for, is just to be able to facilitate that time of fellowship around the tables. So as the worship team comes back to lead us in our final worship set today, let's just take a moment to seal all of these things that we've been discovering in our hearts. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege it is to be able to sit and to be able to learn from you and from each other as we engage in these times of conversation with you and with each other. And Lord, so just take these things that we've discovered today, seal them in our hearts, and help us to live more closely and faithfully with you as our Savior and Lord. We love you, Lord, and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.